We're going to continue on in our study of the Gospel of John this morning in chapter 13. We're picking it up in verse 18, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. Sometimes I'll take a break from our normal verse-by-verse study when there's a day like Palm Sunday or Easter or Christmas, and because we're in that week, I decided to just stay with the text that we're in. This is the time in the upper room now, starting in chapter 13, where Jesus is with his disciples. He's come into Jerusalem on the donkey that Sunday, and then was tested for about 3 days. Remember, some of the other Gospels talk about all the questions that were asked Jesus, and they tried to stumble him. They tried to test him in his words to accuse him, and he passed the test. Every question they asked him, he gave the perfect answer. It's interesting because that Sunday when Jesus came in, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, everyone was gathering the lambs into their homes for Passover. They would gather them on the 10th of Nisan and then offer them those lambs on the 14th of Nisan. And so they had them 4 days in their house. And the idea was if they couldn't be sick or have any malady whatsoever or any, blemish, there we go, and anything like that. So for 4 days, they were examined to make sure that there was nothing wrong with them. Meanwhile, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is being examined by all the chief priests and the Pharisees and all that. They're trying to trap him, and he's passing the test with flying colors. Then they go into the upper room later in the week, probably Wednesday night, could have been Thursday night, and they had the Last Supper that Jesus says, I've desired so much to have this supper with you. And then he goes on to wash their feet. We talked about that last night. He girds himself with a towel and then washes their feet. This is the only time, we talked about this last Sunday, that Jesus said, I do this as an example for you. It's the only time that he said that. What a great example. And so we ended last Sunday with verse 17, if you know these things, meaning if I, your master, and you're right, I am your master, if I wash your feet, then ought you to wash one another's feet. I leave that as an example. And then he said, since you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And that's what we talked about last week. It's not just principles that God's given us. It's living in the light of these truths that he reveals to us. We're to be hearers and doers of the word. And then secondly, we talked about this last week again, our faith is seen by others when we act on our faith. So faith is something that's visible to others around us when we act upon it. So it's not just principles, it's our life. We live it out. To the Lord, blessed are you if you do these things. And then our faith is seen by others. And lastly, we talked about God wanting to use us. The body of Christ, those around us, are cleansed by him when we are used by him in serving other people. I love that. God wants to bless your life through my life. He wants to bless my life through your life. And we're going to continue with that theme this morning. But this is that night now. They're in the upper room. John doesn't talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. He does the foot washing as an example and then gets right in here to teaching the law, his new commandment to his disciples. So in Holy Week, what's Thursday called? Monday, Thursday. What does that mean? Do you know what that means? It means the Thursday is law day. This is the passage from Monday, Thursday. It's when Jesus gives his new commandment to his disciples. So let's read here. Now it's the full story, so we'll read it from verse 18 through verse 38, the end of the chapter. So he's just said, if you know these things to serve one another, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And I just want to interrupt real quick. So they've had the Last Supper, and they're all continuing to sit around the table. And the way they sat back then was kind of like leaning on one side at a low table, probably in a U shape called a triclinium. And so they all would have been kind of facing one another through that U shape. And this story continues. The feet have been washed now. That example has been given. And they're perplexed, looking at one another, wondering who he's talking about. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he who whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. He's talking about that whole week. Or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, Judas, he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Well, Father, we lift ourselves to you. Lord, having taken in your word, we ask that you would do that supernatural work in us. Lord, where we hear from you, you call us to respond to you by faith, and then we find ourselves changed by you, saved by you, changed by you, transformed into your very image, that work that only you can accomplish in us. I pray that you would do it this morning here in this place. You've been faithful week after week to meet with us because you've promised to meet with us. And so we ask, Lord, speak to us. You know each and every one of us right where we're at this morning. It's no surprise that each of us are here in this place right now, Lord, because you've brought us here to speak to us, to scoop us up and be our strength and a song in our hearts. So do that work in Jesus' name. Amen. So the new commandment. Now, what's interesting is The law was summed up already by Jesus when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? To love God. And the second commandment, very much similarly, to love one another as you love yourself. So how is this a new commandment? It's a question. How is it a new commandment? Well, we'll talk about that. But it's a dramatic moment for him to say this, and I don't think the disciples really understood just how dramatic it was to love like Jesus loved, with his kind of love. To love by faith, really, is another way of saying it. But it starts with this broken heart of Jesus as he's teaching all these things in the upper room. And this is the same night. This is the last night. The same night that he's betrayed later on. And then they take him, the illegal trial, the cross, his death. So as he's with his disciples and sharing these things, there's this looming betrayal that's going to take place. And he knows what's going on. He knows it's Judas. He knows it's one of the 12 that's going to betray him. And he begins to speak about it, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He said, I'm telling you these things, that one of you is going to betray me, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And he quotes Psalm 41:9, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And just to remind you, the psalm before that, Psalm 40, verse 7, is where it says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. You see, Jesus knew all the scriptures, and he knew how it applied to him, every one of them. So he knew that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, was speaking of one of the 12 apostles that he had chosen. He knew one of them would betray him. He knew it was Judas. And yet, he continued to love him. He just reached out to all these guys, showing them how much he loved them. You know, I just wonder, Judas sitting there at the table, if he was aware of that psalm. You would think so. That one of the ones sitting at my table would raise up his heel against me. But, you know, I think sometimes we don't realize what really is going on inside of us. And so he says, I'm saying this ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll know and believe that I am he. This is a great note for future prophecy. When God says something that he's going to do before he does it, it's not so much that we could figure out what he's going to do beforehand. I think we get too wrapped around the pole with that, you know. But it's this, so that when it does happen, we'll say, oh, it's you, Lord. And I'll tell you, the news today of everything going on in the world, I think, Lord, you're up to something. And I think you told us ahead of time what you're going to do. And so as we see things unfold in our day, in our generation, it isn't so much that we would hurry and try to figure it all out first. It's that we would live for him today, seeing and excited about the prophecies, absolutely, and study and realize, Lord, you're doing your will, so that we believe. It's a way for us to believe today, prophecy is. And so a little side note there, because that's what he's saying, is so that you'll believe that I am he there in verse 19. But then his heart is troubled. He's got this looming betrayal going to happen. And he says, one of you is going to betray me. Verse 22, and the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They're just, and Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 19, says each one of them said, is it me, Lord? It's me, isn't it? It's me, isn't it? I'm the one. They didn't know. And Judas didn't stand out. They did this whole thing where, who is it, Lord? Well, it's the one that I'm going to dip the bread and hand it to him. He dipped the bread, he handed it to Judas, and they still didn't know that it was Judas. There was nothing about Judas that stood out like, well, it's the way you wear your beard and your mustache. It looks like the devil. That's why it's you, Judas. There was nothing like that. That's only in art. They make him look suspicious, but he wasn't. He was just one of the guys. They would have never suspected him, and they all had this feeling of, maybe it's me. Now, this is interesting. It's really healthy, I think, for us to understand who we are, that we need a Savior no matter what. I don't trust myself. Does anybody trust yourself? I mean, you can trust yourself a little bit, but not too much, right? Because I know what I'm capable of. Actually, I don't know that I really do know exactly what I'm capable of. I think it'd scare me. There's a story, and I want you to turn there. Well, we'll have it on the slides for you to see, because it's a little hard to find. 2 Kings chapter 8. This kind of interesting story that I want to share with you this morning. Might catch you off guard. Elisha, he's the prophet after Elijah, very social prophet, Elisha, and he is in Damascus, and King Ben-Hadad, is the king of Syria at the time, and King Ben-Hadad is sick, and so he sends his servant Hazael to Elisha to ask Elisha, the man of God, if the king would recover from this illness. And in verse 10, Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." And then he, Elisha, set his countenance in a stare until Hazael, the servant, was ashamed. And the man of God wept. So he's telling Hazael, go tell the king that he's going to recover. But I know he's really going to die. And then Elisha just falls into this dead stare at Hazael until Hazael's eyes drop and he's ashamed. See the picture? And then Elisha starts to cry. Very dramatic. Verse 12, then Hazael said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elijah answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." And then he departed from Elisha, Hazael did, and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elijah say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you will surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. Chapter 13 tells us that the Lord allowed Hazael to harass Israel because he used Hazael to judge Israel. And all those horrific things happened. So in the story, Hazael knows what he's going to do. The prophet sees that. He gets ashamed. The prophet starts to cry. And he goes, "Why are you crying?" And the prophet says, "Because he's shown me how evil you are, the Lord has." And Hazael says, basically, "How dare you think I'm that evil?" And then it all comes to pass. You see, it's very important that we understand how much we need God to save us. I gave my life to Christ at the young old age of 17. Oh, had I given my life to Christ when I was 14, right? I ruined my life in those last 3 or 4 years before I became a believer in Jesus. But I'll tell you, I knew that day that I gave my life to Christ, "Lord, if you didn't save me, I'd probably be dead." And you know, God did. He saved me. And then every day since then, I've been aware that I need him to keep me saved. I need him to save me today in front of you here on this day as much as I needed him that day I gave my life to Christ and every day in between. And so do you. Now, I don't say that to shame you. I'm not going to stare you down until your eyes drop. That's not what this is about. Although I do remember years ago when I was down at Calvary Costa Mesa, right? That was Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Costa Mesa, a church of 30,000 people. Very similar to us. Except for 29,900 or so. Huge fellowship. Three Sunday morning services with thousands of people and all of that. And one day I decided I wanted to talk to Pastor Chuck about coming on staff and being their college pastor. Young little buck that I was. So I got in line to greet Pastor Chuck after the service, and I said, "Pastor Chuck, I'd like to talk to you about being the new college pastor." And he just looked at me and he said, Friday, 10 o'clock. And I said, "Okay, I'll be there Friday, 10 o'clock. Scared to death. I fasted that week. I'd never done a meeting with Pastor Chuck before. He was very strong pastor anyway. So I met with him in his office, and I walked in, scared to death, sat down there in front of his big desk, and he's shuffling papers and moving things around, and then he just looked at me. Didn't say a word. Scared me to death. I just sat there, and I went, let me tell you why I'm here, you know. And it was great. It was great. But it reminded me that very moment when that happened, and the fear was, I shouldn't be here. I should just get out of his way, you know. But God does the work in us. He's the one that saved us, and he promises he's going to finish the work that he's begun in us. So it's not a shame. It's a celebration of, Lord, I need you to save me, and thank you that you have saved me. I remember leaving his office that day saying, Lord, I believed you were calling me to go meet with him and present this, and I did it, and I'm leaving his office now. Nothing else has to happen. Of course, I never got a call back from him or anything. Ended up going, that's where I went to Bible college down there. Their Calvary Chapel's answer to seminary, really, down there at the campus. It was great. So anyway, I just share that with you because God loves you and he's saved you. And we want to be relying upon him and the life that he's secured for us in Christ. So this looming betrayal is happening. And the key here is that we see a humility within these disciples. If you remember Peter, the conversation before when Jesus says, you know, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, never, Lord, you'll never wash my feet, because it was the lowest to be the one that washes the feet. And he thought, you're worthy of my praise. There's no way I'm going to lay. And then Jesus said, well, if you don't let me wash you, you have no place in me. And what did Peter say? Well, then wash my whole body, my head, everything. He goes, no, you just need your feet washed. And it was this Peter, the same one, that here in the next conversation, I want you to love others as I have loved you. Peter's like, get back to what you were saying about you're leaving and I can't follow you. I'm ready to die for you. You know what that is? That's a declaration that I have perfect love for you. In the next chapter, we're going to see, chapter 15 actually, Jesus says, no greater love has anyone than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Peter just declared in our reading today, I have that kind of love for you, Lord. I'm going to lay down my life for you right now. Why can't I follow you? And what was the Lord's response, actually? You're going to do that for me, Peter? Actually, you're going to deny me that you even knew me before the rooster crows. I assume Peter's response was, how dare you, right? Never, because Peter didn't realize actually how much he needed to be saved. He needed Jesus to lay down his life for him. And we'll pick that up in just a second. So Judas, he betrays Jesus. It's foretold in the scriptures. Verse 27 here tells us that now that he's taken the sop, the dipped bread from Jesus, Satan enters him and he's going to betray the Lord. I think as Christians, sometimes we can get mocked for this doctrine that Satan is working in the world today. I remember, what was it, Saturday Night Live, the church lady. Remember that? Comedian. Maybe it's Satan, you know, and everyone would laugh. And I'd think, but it is him. Because here's the thing, Satan lies against God trying to deceive people. And when people believe his lies, they walk in them. And as people act on those lies, their actions are in agreement with the enemy of God, Satan, and their actions are born out of his lies, acted in his rebellion, and are subject to his involvement. Now, sometimes Satan is identified in his actions, never really seen as removing, by the way, human choice to respond to God, but empowering the actions of rebellion against God. But we don't always see him obviously identified. But like Peter, when he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "You're right, but don't tell anybody. I've got to go to Jerusalem and die and raise the third day." And Peter turns to him and says, "That's never going to happen to you, Lord. Not as long as I'm here." You know, this loyalty to him. And what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You've set your heart on the things of man and not of God." His human loyalty to Jesus was seen as against God's will. Isn't that interesting? There was a self-reliance that Jesus was pointing to and saying, "You're relying on your ability to be loyal to me. You're not getting it yet, Peter." When the Pharisees, earlier in John chapter 8, when we were going through that, remember they were opposing Jesus, and what did Jesus say to their opposition to him? "You're of your father, the devil." Meaning, you're walking against me, you're walking against God, and that was defined as beginning with Satan. And then here, Judas is choosing to betray Jesus. Judas basically is in league with God's enemy. And it was foretold because God is sovereign. He knows all things. And this was all predetermined of what was going to happen to Jesus, that he'd be betrayed and he would go to the cross and die for our sins. So here he is, Judas the betrayer. He's unrecognized by his peers. And Jesus dips the bread and hands it to him. By the way, at the Seder feast, feel free to do this. It's a Jewish tradition that if you're at a meal with someone and you take food, you put it in their mouth for them and say, "You do me great honor." And the idea is you're both becoming one, eating the same food together. If I take bread and break it and give you some, and I'm eating it and you're eating it, then we're basically becoming the same because we're sharing the same food. That's the idea. That's why communion is so powerful. The body of Christ represented in the bread is broken and we all partake of it. We're all kind of becoming the same person, right? From the same food is the idea. So by Jesus doing this, he's making Judas the guest of honor. "I'm handing you the sup," and putting it in towards his mouth saying, "You do me great honor." So Tuesday night, Wednesday night, the person next to you just takes some food off your plate and shove it in their face and say, "You do me great honor." If they don't accept it, disrespecting you like that. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's turning to Judas and offering him a greater sense of fellowship. It's like he's toasting Judas to you, Judas. And he takes it. Meanwhile, his heart is set on betrayal. This is the heart of God, by the way, church. Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he offers love anyway. That's his kind of love. And so Judas departs, verse 30, and it's nighttime. And how picturesque that is of a darkened heart. He went out, and it was night. And so Jesus starts in with this idea of, hey, this is it now. The Lord's going to glorify me, and he's going to do it speedily. He's talking about the cross and the resurrection. I believe we already talked about that in the earlier chapters. So this is what it means that the Son of Man is glorified in the Father, is that God himself lays down his life for us in Christ and is raised from the dead. That's the offering that he's referring to of God being glorified in him. But he says this, a new commandment I give to you. A new commandment there in verse 34, I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is huge. And Peter just missed it, I think. He wants to get back to, where are you going? I want to follow you still. He misses this point. Church, this point is huge. This is the new commandment given by Jesus to his followers. That's you and I. And what is it? What makes it new? Well, there's different Greek words for love, and you've probably heard me teach on this before. It's one of my favorite things to talk about, so I get to talk about it because I have the mic. But the Greeks had like 7 different words for things related to the word love, right? The 4 main ones, stergo or storge, it means affectionate love like that you'd have for a family member, like a mother to a child. And then there's phileo love, that's natural friendship love between individuals. It's non-romantic. Then there's eros, that's natural romantic love. And out of those love words for love, there was another word, agape, that was used by the Greeks to talk about complete love or unconditional love or perfect love. And so the church used the word agape to describe the love of God as perfect love. I would lay out to you this morning the way that Jesus used the word agape was to describe God's spiritual love. You see, God is love. And so in order to have God's love, you have to go to God. You see, if you want my love, you have to come to me, right? You can't have Chris's love if Chris doesn't know you, right? So to have God's love, you can only get God's love from God. You following me? So we've been given this capacity to love because we were created in the image of God. So I have a natural capacity to love. I remember when Natalie, our first child, was born, she was 4 pounds, 12 ounces, I think, no, 5 pounds, 1 ounce, I think, wasn't it, Mary? And then she lost some weight. So when we took her home from the hospital, she was 4 pounds, 12 ounces. Tiny, about a month early. You could set her right here. She looked like this little wrinkly old lady. No offense. Being one day old is what I meant, right? I mean, she had no body fat. It was just her Apgard score, if you remember those, Apgard, low. Low. She was jaundiced. They had to put her in the incubator and all of that. But she was the most precious baby ever. Gorgeous to me, her father. That's stergo love, right? She didn't have to do anything. She was my precious daughter. There's something about loving familiar family love. You don't do anything to earn it. It's just there. Sometimes it's not there. And that's very painful for people. But the idea of having a capacity to love as human beings, absolutely. Or the phileo love, that friendship love. You know, you meet someone and you're just kindred spirits right off. Yeah, I've met some people over my lifetime that it's just like immediately we hit it off. And if we don't see each other for years, I run into them and we pick it up right where we left off. That's just this friendship love. It's just so precious and wonderful. And of course, eros love, you know. I love you and I love you, but I love my wife differently. like none of you, right? And that's eros. That's that romantic love. But all of those loves can fail. I've met families that lack that family love. No matter how hard they try, it's just not there, because that love in and of itself doesn't own love. It's just a vehicle, a capacity that we have as people. Now, God has designed us for Him. So I need Him. Friendship love, same thing. I've known people that were the best of friends until one of them offended the other one, and the next thing you know, they're mortal enemies. And how did that happen? Because friendship love fails. And we, of course, have seen people ruin their families because of romantic love. They've fallen in love, quote unquote, with someone else. And they go after that person, and the next thing you know, the marriage fails, the family falls apart, all in the name of eros, romantic love. It can fail miserably. But what did Paul say about agape love, God's love, in 1 Corinthians 13? Love never fails. God's love, it's spiritual love, and you have to go to God to get it. So when God created Adam and Eve in the garden, what did He do? He created them in His image with the capacity to love, and then He filled them with His Spirit, His love, so that if you stood in the Garden of Eden, you'd look around and you'd say, look at that, beautiful mountains, beautiful trees, look at the rivers. This is just a beautiful place. But wait a minute, that creature right there, Adam, he looks like the Lord, and it's like the Lord is shining out from him because God filled humanity. So that in the garden that day, it all spoke of His glory, but specifically the people, Adam and Eve, reflected the glory of God like no other, because they were created in the very image of God. And then man sinned against God, and what happened? God was separated from man, and now man was empty. You've heard me say it. Humanity is like a container that God pours Himself into. By design, we're a container to contain God, to shine His glory. And because of sin, we are empty. We are dysfunctional, not being able to function within our design. And so when someone says, okay, I recognize there's an emptiness in my life, I realize something's wrong, and over the years, I look back at my life, and I can't fix it. There's just an emptiness. There's a hollowness. It drives us where? To God, because we were designed for Him. And then we come to Christ and say, Lord, You've saved me. You've given Yourself for me so that You can conquer sin and death on my behalf so that I can become born again in You. I need You to save me. And what happens? God moves back in. And we are filled with His very presence. And that's Christianity. That's the church. That's you and me. We have God living within us again so that His agape love, God's love, we now, with the capacity to love, have Him living inside of us. So who's loving through us? God. Church, that's the new commandment. Not that you just have the capacity to love and that you'd love your kids and your friends and maybe reach out to someone you don't like. That's very good that we would do those things, but we lack the ability. You see, the law was given to show us that we could never measure up to God's standard. We were empty. And so what is the truth about the law? In order to have life through the law, our capacity would be perfectly acting it out, and none of us can. So that pushes us to ask for mercy. Lord, I need You to save me, to forgive me. And as we reach out to God, God shows us mercy. And in Christ, we're given His life so that now it's Him living through us. It's Him loving through us. That's the miracle. And that's Christianity. Don't let anyone tell you that it's not absolutely miraculous to come to Christ. So he says this. This is the new commandment that I give you, that you love, this is all agape, the word here, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's the kind of love that comes from Christ that you also love one another. I want to read you that scripture out of 1 John chapter 4, verses, I believe it's 7 and 8. Beloved, again, he uses agape here, the word for love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then he goes on to say, we love him because he first loved us. God gave himself for us. That's the description and the demonstration of his love. And so when we love with his love, then we are expressing that we're born of him. It's got to be him. I can't, in my own nature, show you God's love. I have to have God in my life to have it be his love. And I just hope that you understand that great mystery that we're given in Christ. It's the most powerful witness that we have. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's God's love through you. What a powerful witness of Jesus to this world that God wants to love other people through you, through me. Do you believe? So in order to, there's two things I want to leave with you this morning on top of all of that. In order to love by faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. In order to love by faith, like this, Jesus' kind of love, one, we have to believe in his love. We need to understand the gospel and believe it. Jesus was talking and he shared the parable about the seed and the sower, right? Sowing on the seed. They all fell on different soil types. None of them produced fruit except for the seeds that fell on the good soil. And it says the seeds that fell on the good soil represented those that heard the word of God, heard the gospel, and understood it and believed. Do you know what God's done for you? Do you understand the power of the gospel that you could not save yourself? So God did it for you. He became the person that you needed to be and lived that perfect life. And then he comes to you and he says this, you want to switch? You give me your life, I'll give you my life. And now, what's true of Christ is true of you. It's this incredible miracle. We need to believe, number one, believe in the love of God in Christ. When we choose to believe in his love, we're saved. We're saved. It's huge. It's the defeat of God's enemies in our life. And then by faith, we grow in our experience of his grace, of his love. We learn how to live in his grace and love, and we learn how to show his grace and love to others by relying on his love. That's the second thing. First thing, we believe in his love. Secondly, we learn to rely on his love. And this is the big step for believers that I think a lot of believers miss. The biggest step, of course, by faith, coming to Christ and being saved. But then the work of God begins in our lives to transform us so that we can be continually growing in relying upon Christ, upon his love. And a lot of Christians neglect that growth. Let me ask you a question. Do you lack confidence in your life with the Lord? Do you sometimes wonder if you're really saved? I used to wonder that all the time when I was a new Christian. I thought, am I really going to go to heaven? You know, well, I hope so. Well, that's not the hope we're talking about. It's the living hope through Jesus Christ that you can know that God loves you. And I've told you my story so many times. That was a huge pivotal point for me as a believer in Christ. I'd been saved for years, and I realized I still doubt whether God really loves me. I figured God had to let me into heaven because I received Christ, and that was the rules. You give your life to Christ, you go to heaven. So when I got to the pearly gates, it'd be like, well, your name's on the list, Chris. I guess we'll let you in. Come on in. And I would think that way because I didn't believe God really wanted me around. I didn't believe he really loved me. I remember hearing a pastor once teach, and he said, you know, God is nice, and he likes you. And I thought, what? What a strange thing to say. Because I've heard this, God is good and he loves you. And that I believed, but I didn't believe he was nice and that he liked me. And it put me back in my chair and I thought, why am I having such a hard time with this, Lord? And the Lord revealed to me, I was doubting whether he really loved me. But when we believe that he loves us, we begin to act out that faith. So I begin to love other people like Jesus loves them. I begin to believe the truth about what God says about me, not what I think about me. Oh, I'm nothing but a failure. Actually, you're very precious. God gave everything for you to be his, and he's going to keep you. I can rest believing in his love. And then this process starts of me learning how to rely upon him. When I lack the confidence that comes from believing that I'm loved by God and saved by him, I can see that lack as I lack the relying upon his love. You see, believing and reliance are knit together, and we grow in that. If I doubt his love and I don't seek him in his love, then I'll start living not relying on his love. I want to show you a mysterious passage in Psalm 85. I'm almost done. I know you're looking at your watch. If you're thinking, Chris, I know all this. This is really basic. Praise God, because this is mysterious and wonderful, and we want to hold to it. But Psalm 85 says this in verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Did you get that? Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Where did this occur? Where did mercy and truth meet together? Third grade class could answer, right? Jesus, right? Where did righteousness and peace meet and kiss? In Christ. His righteousness became our righteousness and brought peace. When I heard the truth of the gospel, what was necessary was mercy, and God was expressing his mercy. That all comes together in Jesus. But you think, well, Chris, you're just kind of reading that into the text. Let's read verse 12 and 13. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. There it is. His footsteps, our pathway. Do you know what we do? We say, Jesus, you want me to love these people, and I'm having a hard time with this one person. I have a hard time. You're going to have to love them through me. Exactly. We see his footprints, and that becomes our pathway. I just step right into what Jesus is doing. I follow him. You follow him, and he expresses his peace and his righteousness, his mercy, his truth through you. And through me, the Lord in you, it's the new humanity, the Lord in you and through you, the Lord loving through your life. Remember, you have to come to God for God's love. Well, can we finish our passage real quick? We've got a few minutes left, and I want you to see Peter misses this. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So, Peter, I just gave you a new commandment, and you're back at the other point already. He did that pretty quickly. Where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. He didn't understand what he really needed from the Lord. And we can make this mistake. We can think Christianity is trying to live a good Christian life. That was my mistake as a teenager. I thought that's what Christianity was me trying to be a good Christian boy. Failed miserably. And then I got disillusioned because of that failure. But when I got this, that it's a miraculous change of life, it's new life in Christ. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. So that it's, Lord, you have brought me into salvation so that you could live your life through me, and I've missed that. And when I grab that, life changed for me, and I pray changes for you. If you try to live a good Christian life and that's what you think it's about, you will fail and you'll feel disillusioned. And you'll say something like this, I'll die for you. Oh, really? That human effort fails. We have to come to God and say, God, I need you to love me and love through me. And when we come to that place, life becomes different, powerful, brand new. By the way, this happens to Peter. He does deny the Lord, comes to the end of himself. Jesus dies before he can say he's sorry. The resurrection occurs, and then Jesus meets with Peter. And Peter becomes this powerful witness for Jesus who ends up dying, crucified upside down for his Lord. And it's an expression of love for Jesus. He gives his all. How? God in Peter. It happens for all the believers in Jesus. God moves in and empowers our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you, Lord, that you've called us to believe in you, and you've showed us this pathway filled with great and precious promises, filled, Lord, with the ability to follow you because of your very presence and your truth and your mercy and your righteousness, all given to us through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Lord, it's that simple message that goes all the way down to the core of who I am. I thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of your salvation and the fullness, Lord, of your salvation, your life in us. So have your way with us, Lord. Direct our lives. Remind us, Lord, that all that we have to do is continue to rely upon you, our great God and Savior. In Jesus' name.